Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 15 today. John chapter 16. And as we turn there, we'll be studying today the work of the Holy Spirit. And since this is a spiritual word, let us pray that the Spirit would lead us and guide us as we read it and as it is preached. Dearest God, we do pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon this people today. Open their hearts that they might hear with their spiritual ears that which the Spirit of God is saying to us in this beautiful passage. Holy Spirit, descend upon us, we pray. Look past the inadequacies of your servant and be gracious to your people that they might, in hearing the word read and hearing it preached, be enamored with our Savior, that he might be lifted high in their hearts, and that we all might be transformed more into his image for the greater glory of our triune God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 4. Again, Jesus is speaking to the disciples on this, really his last night that he will be with them before he is crucified. And he says to them, "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever." When people talk about the three persons of the Trinity, most folks seem comfortable with talking about the Father. I mean, after all, just the word Father is pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? We can relate to fatherly love, fatherly advice, and even fatherly discipline. As for the Son, that might even be a little easier for us because Jesus, of course, became a man. And so I guess we're okay with that. He had parents, he had siblings, and they even gave him a hard time on occasion. And if you've had siblings, you know that's something we can all relate to. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, things get a little nebulous, don't they? I mean, they do for me. How can you explain a spirit? And if you're familiar with the King James Bible, it doesn't really help a whole lot, does it? It calls him the Holy Ghost. What do we make of that? Right? I get these visions of Casper floating around in the Holy Ghost. And then we have to deal with the works of each person. And the Father, he's the creator of heaven and earth. So I can check that one off. I can relate to what that means. And the Son, he's my Savior who died for me. Of course, I'm happy about that. I rejoice in that. But I have to admit, the incarnation, the resurrection, the ascension into glory, these are a little unusual. But I can still hang in there with them. And then there's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does His work. He regenerates me. He sanctifies me. He indwells me. Now, it starts to get a little tougher at that point, doesn't it? I mean, I understand the concepts, but I have very little material experience to help me relate to what those things mean, to the work of the Spirit. And so when we talk about God and Trinity, we focus more on Jesus, we focus somewhat on the Father, and only then do we make our way to the Holy Spirit. Well, today, Jesus gives us a view of the Holy Spirit and of His work that I want us to concentrate on. And in order to do that, I want us to start by considering that the Spirit helps the sorrowful. He helps the sorrowful. We see that in verses 4 through 7, where Jesus is talking to the disciples. He had just told them that they can expect persecution and even excommunication from the synagogue because of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, we can imagine that their brains are starting to work a little bit overtime in this conversation. I mean, this is some pretty drastic news. After all, it was only a week ago when Jesus rode into the city on the back of a donkey and the people flocked to Him. The crowds went wild. Hosanna! Calling Him the King, the Son of David, giving Him a messianic title. But why now, all of a sudden, is He saying these other things? These dark, negative things. What has changed? And we can imagine that they would be feeling a little unsettled. You would probably, if you were sitting there, maybe even a little frightened over what He's saying. And so Jesus tells them that he's saying this so that when the powers of darkness raise their ugly head against them, they will not be taken off guard. And He's waited till just the right moment to give them this news. You know, years ago, I was on vacation up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And when I had come home, my friend picked me up at the airport. And we're driving down the Schuylkill Expressway coming back to this area. And we're laughing and talking, and I'm debriefing, telling them all about my vacation. And then he waits till just the right time when there's a lull in the conversation, and he says, "Bill, I got some bad news for you. Your father's in the hospital. He was hit by a car." My friend knew that he couldn't have just sprung that on me when I stepped off the airplane, that he had to wait until there was a good timing to tell me that sort of news. Well, it was no different here with Jesus and His disciples. Over the years, He had indicated to them that He would indeed be crucified by the hands of evil men. But they had never really grasped the seriousness of what He was saying. And now, in just a short time, it will all come to pass. They will know it in all its brutal reality. And not only would He be crucified, but after rising from the dead, He would ascend into glory at the Father's right hand, and they would be called upon to carry His mission into the world. And that would not be an easy ministry for these disciples. But our Lord noticed something about His friends. They still didn't understand. Their focus was still on their own personal loss. What was going to happen to them? How would they be impacted if Jesus was no longer with them? I remember the old song as I was writing this, "I can't live if living is without you." And you know, that's probably how they were feeling when Jesus said to them, "Sorrow has filled your heart." He was telling them these dark sayings, and they were sorrowful men at this point. They hadn't grasped the idea that he had to die for the sins of the world. He must go to the cross and be forsaken of the Father for payment, for a ransom payment for their sin and your sin and my sin, so that we might be embraced by the Father as his beloved children. But Jesus has said earlier in John chapter 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. He would send the Holy Spirit to them, to be with them. And now he says that this will be to their advantage. Once he has ascended into glory, he will send the Spirit who will always be with them. You see, while on earth, the Son of God, if you remember, veiled his deity in his humanity. He was not omnipresent. He wasn't with them everywhere. His presence was local. But when the Spirit would come, the Spirit would be in them and with them and working through them in all places, at all times, in all situations. He will be their helper and their comforter, so that what they must do, they will be enabled to do. But the hostile world to which Jesus is sending them then would not be impenetrable. But they would find it fertile ground for their ministry as the Spirit prepares the world. Jesus said last week in our text, that by the world, we mean the anti-God system that rejects Christ and his church. But the Holy Spirit is like a farmer who, before he spreads his seed, he goes out and he plows up the fallow ground for planting, so that it's ready for planting. The work of the Holy Spirit is like that. And we see it in verses 8 through 11. He comes to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. But that conviction isn't done to condemn and destroy the world, but to convince the world of its need for Christ so that people will repent and believe. This is what happened at Pentecost, when Peter preached his great sermon and 3,000 people were converted. At the end of Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 37 says, Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what must we do? What must we do? They were impacted by the Holy Spirit at that point. Now, what happened at Pentecost, if you think about it, mirrors exactly what Jesus is predicting in this text. They were convicted of their sin for rejecting Christ. Peter said that they crucified and killed Jesus by turning him over to lawless men. But God declared Christ righteous and innocent and raised him up, loosening the pangs of death. And then upon their confession of sin, Peter calls them to repentance. You know, the first work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a sinner is to convict that person of sin. The conviction is a sense of the awfulness of their sin. We need to understand that. It's not merely the idea that they may have made a mistake, as some preachers will often say. I've told you before my own personal testimony, that the night that I was converted, I won't go into it all now, but the night that I was converted, the pastor was trying to lead, well, he was hoping, I guess, this faith would spring up in the heart of this reprobate that was talking to him. He's telling me about Christ, and I said, "Look, I believe that I believe that there's a God, and that Jesus died for my sin." And he said, "Good, so does the devil." And at that point, I thought to myself, if the devil wants someone to live a certain way, he's found him. The impact of my sin was heavy upon my shoulders. In fact, I was sitting on the ground at the time, and I don't think I could have gotten up if I had tried. Felt like I was being pushed into the ground. You see, sin isn't simply missing the mark, as we sometimes call it. That may be fine from the grammatical statement, but that's not really what it means in its totality. I think R.C. Sproul gets it right when he says sin is cosmic treason. It's treason against our King and our Creator. There's almost no word suitable to adequately describe the awfulness of sin. It's a falling short of God's glory, Scripture says. That is, it's an utter destruction of the image of God in man. Now, certainly that image remains. Now, the image still makes man dignified, but it's so ruined that it's lost its original beauty. It has ceased to function as it should. It is beyond repair. It is so far wrecked and beyond repair that the only hope for it is to be remade, to be recreated. Now, this could lead to a connection with what is said next, the conviction of righteousness. You see, in our fallen state, humanity has lost true righteousness. What the world now defines as moral, if you think about it, conforms more with immorality and unrighteousness. So we need a God kind of righteousness, one commentator said, that comes through faith in Christ. Now, while that's one possible interpretation, I think the primary focus here is more in keeping with what Peter had mentioned in his sermon in Acts. That Jesus was tried, he was convicted, and he was crucified as a blasphemer and a sinner. And yet he was vindicated by the Father, and according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead, from the dead. So those who crucified Jesus end up being convicted. And they are the wrongdoers, whereas he is declared to be the righteous one of God, the righteous Son of God. Well, then what does the conviction of judgment mean that the Spirit performs that we see in verse 11? Well, most people instinctively know that judgment is certainly deserved in this world. If you don't know that, you probably never read the news. People may deny that they're liable for condemnation themselves, but they have a strong sense that world judgment isn't necessarily uncalled for. I mentioned to you many times of a man that I knew who had agreed with me to study the Ten Commandments together for 10 weeks. He was an unbeliever. And during that time, he kept insisting that he really wasn't that bad of a person. But then each week, when we would finish one of the commandments, he would have to admit to me that, well, yeah, I guess I have kind of fudged on that one a little bit. I'm not really as good as I thought I was. By the end of our time, by the end of the 10 weeks, I asked him, Steve, what would you do with the world if you were God? And we were sitting at the lunch table, and he just took his arm, and he went like that across the table. He goes, I'd wipe it out. I'd wipe out the world. But you know something? At the cross of Christ, judgment did fall. It did fall against sin. But of course, it was for our forgiveness that it fell on Christ. But that wasn't all. At the cross, the devil is judged and he is condemned. As Jesus said previously in John chapter 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. But not only is the devil condemned, but the world that is under his sway, that follows his lead, also lies under the condemnation and judgment of God. That's why Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 calls the fear of death a lifelong bondage. People know in their soul, down deep inside of the core of their being, that beyond death, there is hell awaiting. There is hell awaiting. But Jesus has come, and by his death, he has destroyed the devil who has the power over death. Hebrews 2:14. And so as the Spirit convicts of these things, what happens is sinners are prepared to hear and receive the gospel. The fallow ground is plowed up so that the gospel seed can take root. And it's into that world that the disciples will be sent by the Lord Jesus. And in order that the world might hear and turn to Christ, the Spirit then empowers the disciples. And so we're going to look at verses 2 through 13. Your outline is a little wrong there. It says 12 through 13. I mean 12 through 15. It's actually 12 through 13. Now, these men were Christ's chosen vessels to go into the uttermost parts of the earth. But they still had much to learn. You see, they were still very weak men. That would be seen in a few hours, when they deserted our Lord. They would be seen as utterly unreliable people. Proverbs 25:19 says, like a broken tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in time of trouble. And that fits these disciples at this point. I mean, how were they to be entrusted with the Word of God when they were unable to bear or understand what Jesus is telling them at this point? How would these men who would forsake him at the cross be able to withstand a hostile world in their own life? Well, the answer to that is they will not do it by relying on their own powers. No one can do that. The Spirit of truth will come, and by his guidance, they will walk in truth. He will empower them to continue on with what Christ has been teaching. They won't veer off into falsehood. They're not going to become false prophets because the Spirit of God will guide them. As the third person of the Trinity, he will guide them into truth. He can only speak truth. There is no falsehood in the Spirit. As it says of God in Hebrews chapter 6, it is impossible for him to lie. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, Jesus in these words is not talking here to you and I. That's not who he's addressing. He is addressing the disciples. That's important because what he's doing here is he is inaugurating an apostolic ministry that is the foundation stone of the church. The Spirit will come to them, and being in constant communication with the Father and the Son, the Spirit searches and knows the mind of God. And as the Spirit of prophecy, he will declare to them the things that will come, that will take place. This is not something that you and I ever receive when we're sitting around our cup of coffee and our Bible having our devotions in the morning. It's not given to the self-proclaimed prophets and self-proclaimed apostles on our TVs. The disciples were given the Word of God directly by the Spirit. And it was given for our salvation, for the salvation of the world. And what was given to them, they gave to us then in turn, in the pages of the New Testament. It's in those sacred writings where we see that the Spirit glorifies Christ. And now we come to verses 14 and 15. Brothers and sisters, the ministry of the Spirit is always a ministry of lifting up Christ high. Many people today claim to be led by the Spirit. But if the focus is not on Christ, then they are being led by the wrong spirit. The work of the Spirit is to shine the spotlight on the Lord Jesus. His task is to draw attention or to encourage people, encourage interest in Jesus Christ. That is what the task of the Holy Spirit is. And brothers and sisters, you will know the work of the Spirit in a church or in a ministry to the extent that it showcases Christ. Where Christ is not magnified, the Holy Spirit is not leading. It doesn't matter what good things are being done. It doesn't matter whether there's social justice being enacted. If Christ is not the one being glorified in it all, being lifted up, it's not of Christ. The Spirit is not leading it. There is no such thing as a Spirit-filled church where the pastor is more popular than Jesus. The Spirit does not come to elevate celebrities in the pulpit, or to elevate a church program, or to elevate a denomination. The Spirit glorifies Christ and Christ alone. What the Spirit gave to the first disciples was what Christ had been giving to them all along. He declared and entrusted the ministry and the mission of the church to those apostles, who in turn pass it down to us, to you and to me. Now, I want you to notice something here. The ministry is not simply a ministry of one person in the Trinity. It's a ministry of the Trinity. Jesus says in verse 15, "All that the Father has is mine." And then he says he gives it to who? To the Spirit, for the purpose of giving it to the apostles. Well, what's the implication here? Each person of the Trinity, indwelling within one another in a mutual relationship of love, shares God's ministry of redeeming love to the world, and by the Spirit declares that ministry to the church for its proclamation. The church exists to proclaim Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The church is not a social club. The church does not exist just to make me happy. The church does not exist to feed the poor. The church exists to feed the poor in spirit with the food of the Word of Almighty God. And when it does, it proclaims Christ to the world. So when we confess in the Nicene Creed that we are one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we are saying that we are apostolic not because of a succession of bishops. You know, Bishop A is getting ready to die, hands it off to Bishop B, who hands it off to Bishop C, and on down the centuries. No, that's not it. Because the Word of God, the Word of the Triune God, is being passed down to generation to generation. And it is passed down to us. And every generation has a responsibility of ensuring the orthodoxy of its ministry, of its preaching, of its local churches. Every generation. We can't rest on the laurels of our parents, so to speak. And brothers and sisters, the first disciples are not here with us any longer. They are dead, buried in the grave, their souls are in glory, and they are awaiting the final resurrection. But the same Spirit who indwelled them indwells in us, and He empowers us, and He sends us into this world with the word he had given to those first apostles. And that's God's word to a world that the Spirit is preparing to receive its Savior. Do you ever worry? Are you ever nervous or a little frightened of taking the gospel into the world? What will that mean to me? Don't worry. Put aside your fears. Because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who sent the apostles into this world, is sending you into this world. And if He empowered them to do the job that Christ was calling them to, He empowers you. You don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. You know you fit into that somewhere. I don't know where you fit in. Quite frankly, I don't know where I'm going to fit in a year from now. But we all fit in, and the Spirit will lead us and guide us. What the Father has entrusted to the Son has entrusted to the Spirit, and the Spirit entrusted to the church, even now. Do you know, you're a co-worker. The Holy Trinity in this world? Ever been given a great promotion at work and you just want to pound your chest a little bit and, you know, say, look at me, I got this great promotion? Well, think of this. What a promotion. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is saying to you, be my witnesses. In this world, I have called you to walk with me in this world. I plowed the ground. Now spread the seed. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, may we be moved to take that word of hope to a world that the Spirit is preparing to hear the voice of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you for the great challenge that it means to us. And we thank you that we do not have to be in fear of what you will call us to do. For the Spirit of God goes before us and with us in all things. So we praise you. Help us to be faithful, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.